James chapter number 2 in your Bibles, please. Okay, children, you can head out that door. My wife, of course, will be having the children meeting tonight, one more children's meeting, and I know you're excited about that. So you can head out about 4th or 5th grade on down, and they are pumped up, excited to go. I have to watch the door, make sure no adults sneak out, because they get words out how much fun they're having, and I just don't want to lose anybody out the door. But anyway, well, thank you for coming one more night, and I hate to tell you this, I really do. Best message is tomorrow night. Yeah. Okay. Best message tomorrow night. Okay. I'm teasing with you. Okay. But anyway, we'll do what we can here tonight. We're in a series on sanctification. And I almost hate to say that because unfortunately sometimes we think, well, that's just theological. But the truth is sanctification is where we live every day. Do you know today, probably the doctrine you needed most today was the doctrine of sanctification. We need to learn how to walk with God, have victory over sin, see the world not influence us, see other people impacted by our hearts and lives. And we've been talking about sanctification. And so we last couple nights, tonight and tomorrow, tonight and last night, we're dealing with the relationship between faith and works. Very important we get those right. Now, we talked about last night that faith is a means. We know that faith is the means of salvation. You don't get saved by good works. You get saved by trust in Jesus. You don't get saved by what you do. You get saved by trusting what He's already done. See, getting saved is trusting Jesus to do everything you could never do. You can't wash your sins away, can't get yourself to heaven, can't keep yourself out of hell, but Jesus can do all those. And the moment you trust Him to do everything you can't do, you get saved. You get saved by faith. Now, we talked about assurance of salvation is primarily by faith. And we know we're saved because we're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the present tense part of it. Assurance of salvation is present tense. Hallelujah. You can have it right now because you're resting in the finished work. And then we talked about that. And then we've been talking about that sanctification is by faith. Your Christian life and how you grow is by faith. Now, I know this sounds funny. I grew up in a preacher's home, and I know my dad preached everything I'm preaching. I know he did. I was just too dumb to get it. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you're kind of young in the Lord and you don't get stuff. It kind of goes over your head. A few years later, I realized my dad's been preaching this all his life. I just was missing it because I wasn't spiritually ready for it. But I remember the day when I was in college where it dawned on me. I mean, it was a revelation. I mean, it was a big deal. It dawned on me. You know what? Sanctification's by faith. It's not by works. And that was an unbelievable, absolute turning point in my Christian pilgrimage. When I realized that the Christian life is not me trying to do better. The Christian life is me trusting Jesus to enable me to do what I could never do unless He enabled me to do it. And it's the I can do all things through Christ Christian life. So sanctification is by faith, but what we've been talking about here in James chapter number 2 is sanctification by faith produces obedience. It produces works. It produces action, okay? Now, James chapter number 2 has basically two takes. And I know this is theological hot potato stuff, okay? But I'm in friendly area, I think, okay? But anyway, there's pretty much two ways you approach James chapter 2. You approach these verse 14 on as saving faith without works is dead. That's one interpretation. It's not the interpretation I take. And the other interpretation is sanctifying faith without works is dead. Now, that's what I believe James is talking about. Now, one of the reasons I believe that this is talking about sanctification faith is because the whole book keeps using a word called brethren. And so we know the audience that James is intending to reach are the people that were in his church and now have been scattered abroad because of the persecution. And he's writing them, encouraging them in their walk of faith. And he wants to make sure their walk of faith is dynamic, and he wants them to get understanding faith does not produce passivity. Okay, as I mentioned the other night, Major Ian Thomas wrote a little book in The Indwelling Life of Christ. And in it he said that what we're not talking about passivity, we're talking about His activity. We're talking about Christ's activity in and through me, which obviously produces works or obedience. So we're going to deal with the fact that faith is a means in the Christian life. But tonight we're going to also talk about the fact, where do works fit in? Now, first of all, we're going to see, we've already talked about this last night, that faith produces works, okay? In the Christian life, when you believe God, it results in obedience. Okay, if you believe the Bible says ask and you shall receive, guess what you'll do? You'll ask. If you believe the Bible says to give and it shall be given unto you, guess what? You'll give. And if you believe the Bible says go into all the world and preach the gospel, guess what? You'll go and preach. Does that make sense? Sure it does. We all know, and I believe that's what James chapter 2 is trying to teach us, is that when you believe God in the Christian life, it results in obedience. And last night we pointed out that when you trust God enough to obey Him and you trust in dependence upon Him, He delivers you. And we talked about that word, can faith save him? And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about deliverance. And we pointed out the illustration. Can't re-preach last night's message. It took too much time. So we got to now continue on in our journey through James chapter number 2. Now the second thing that what I'm going to call faith works, okay? In other words, faith that produces works or obedience, the second thing it does, it declares. The first thing it does is it delivers. The second thing, it declares. Declares us righteous. Go to verse 21, please. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. You say, now, wait a second, preacher. Is that telling us you get saved by works? Now, we talked about the fact that there are some theological persuasions that just camp out here in James chapter 2. I said twice in my life, I think more than that, once with a Catholic, once with a Mormon, they tried to prove that you got saved by works, and they made a beeline to James chapter number 2. So we got to ask ourselves a question, what is the Bible talking about when it says you see that you're justified by works and not by faith only? What's that talking about? Well, okay, so put a finger here. We're going to have fun tonight, okay? You like theology? I love theology. Okay, put a finger here. Go to Romans chapter number 3, and we want to see a verse. Romans chapter number 3, and look at verse number 20. So what's God talking about here? I want you to focus on the word see or seest. Okay, because that's a very important part when it comes to the interpretation of what James chapter 2 is talking about. Look at verse number 20 of Romans chapter 3. This is unbelievable. Look what it says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Help me out now in, next two words, his sight. May I say this carefully? No one on planet Earth is ever justified in the sight of God through good works. No one. The Bible says no flesh is justified in his sight by works. Okay, so we see that. Okay, and so the Bible's making that clear. So go back then to James chapter number 2 because we've got to interpret it in light of that clear statement of Scripture. But notice it was in the sight of God. No flesh is justified in his sight by works. Okay, now, let's ask ourselves another important question, and I hope you're thinking here with me. When was Abraham saved? Was he saved when he offered Isaac on the altar? And the answer is no. He was saved 30, some scholars say 50 years before in Genesis 15:6. When the Bible tells us Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay, so that's when Abraham got saved. We know that. That's when he got saved. That's when he was justified in the sight of God is in Genesis 15:6. So what's this talking about? Okay, let's go here. This is interesting. Look what it says. I'm going to ask you in verse 22. I'm going to ask you to say I'm going to say the first word, and I'm going to ask you to say the second word. Okay, so you ready? Verse 22 of James chapter number 2. So here it is. First word, I'll say, you say the second word. Okay, so here it is. Seest, next word. Oh. Let's go to verse 24. I want you to say the first word, and then I'll say the second word. Okay, so the first word is see. Did you notice that James chapter 2 is not talking about the sight of God? It's talking about the sight of us. See, I want you to understand that Abraham was justified in the sight of God when he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But 30 years later, he was justified in the sight of men when he offered Isaac on the altar. His obedience, the world saw this man as a justified man. Can I say this carefully? Did you notice that Lot was not used? Now, I want to ask you a question. Was Lot justified on the sight of God? And the answer is, yeah, according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, the Bible three times said the word righteous. Just Lot. Now, I don't know about you. If all I had the Old Testament, I'm not sure I'd have put Lot in heaven. What do you think? Not sure I would have. But in the sight of God, Lot was justified. I don't know when he got saved, but he clearly was saved because the Bible says he was. So may I say this clearly? Lot was justified in the sight of God, but he was not justified in the sight of men. See, the Bible tells us that it doesn't use him as an example, but it does use Abraham. So Abraham was justified in the sight of God when he believed God, but he was justified in the sight of men when he began by faith to step out and follow Jesus through obedient works, God-dependent works, began to declare to the whole world, this guy is different. This guy is justified. It's like this, friend. Lost people will never know you're saved unless you follow Jesus. The way you declare yourself justified in man's sight is through good works. Because they can't see your heart. Just like Lot. You know, what did his sons-in-law do? When he said, hey, you got to get out of town. God's going to judge the city. What did they do? They mocked and they laughed. I mean, Lot had no power in their lives. No influence at all, probably because of his compromise. So, interesting to me. So I believe this is telling us that when you and I in our Christian life believe God enough to obey Him, and those are God, Spirit-empowered obedience, it declares to a lost world, that man's different. He's justified. He's saved. Something's different about him. And obviously, there is not going to be the mockery. Now, you say, well, preacher, I see that with Abraham. But what about Rahab? You didn't read that. Okay, I'm not going to cheat on you. We'll go to Rahab because that's kind of tough. Rahab's a little tougher. But let's go there. Let's have fun here. Let's look at what it says. Look at verse number 25. Likewise also, okay, so it's clearly the same vein of thinking. Also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now we got to ask ourselves a question. When did Rahab get saved? Okay, put your finger right here and go to Hebrews chapter 11. It's probably a page back. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to look at verse number 31. So we're going to find out when Rahab got saved, because this is going to be important. We found out when Abraham got saved. And then we found out 30 years later, he offered Isaac upon the altar and was justified in the sight of men. Okay, so look what it says in verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had, here it is, received the spies with peace. Okay, so when did Rahab get saved? And the answer is, she received their God when she received the spies. So when she said, okay, come on in, she was receiving their God. That's what the Bible says. That's when she got saved, by faith. Now, go back to James chapter 2. Not trying to be too technical. Hang with me. Okay, so what does the Bible say? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, and note this, and had sent them out another way. Can I say this carefully? Rahab was justified in the sight of God when she received the spies. But at that point, she was not justified in the sight of the spies. They didn't know if she was a turncoat. But when she protected them, risked her life, and sent them out another way, she was justified in the sight of the spies. See, so one illustration is 30 years, and the other illustration is 30 minutes. Okay, maybe that's, or maybe a little bit longer, but it was a lot shorter. But what God is trying to help us see here, I believe in James chapter number 2, a lost and dying world will never know you're a Christian, never have the power of God on your life without obedience. They say, boy, that guy's different. He's justified. He's a Christian. He's the real deal. Now, maybe this illustration, the best way I can illustrate it, comes from a video I watched years ago about a missionary. I mentioned him the other night in Irianjaya. And some of you have heard the story, but his first term, he was frustrated with the natives, the nationals, very frustrated with them. It's kind of like the new youth pastor who goes in, works with young people, says, man, I love being youth pastor for all those dumb teenagers. Man, I love doing this. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes the people you're ministering to can be your biggest problem. Okay, you get the idea. And that's the way it was. Because these national people he hired them to plant, you know, trees and gardens. And he didn't realize it, but in their culture, if they planted the tree, they owned it. So they would come take his bananas. They would take his coconuts. They would take everything. They They'd steal things out of his house. I mean, it was very, and he'd get angry. He'd just blow up at them. And just a cycle of them stealing, him getting angry, them stealing, him getting, and he wasn't doing very well. In fact, I think one time he even got a dog. And that'll serve him. Got the dog, and the entire village left, and he had nobody to minister to. He loved the vacation for about 2 or 3 weeks, that he realized, I got to get rid of this dog or my ministry's over. And so it was really quite an interesting story. And so he goes on furlough, and on furlough he heard some preaching, and man, he got right with God. He realized that he was just a carnal missionary, and he had some issues. And so it was really hard for him, but he gave God every tree. He gave God all his silverware, because they would steal silverware. They'd have a fork around their neck, you know. It's like a little, I mean, they would, I mean, just everything. He gave God everything he owned, just gave it all to God. And he came back, and they noticed that the missionary wasn't angry anymore. And he told them, hey, by the way, I've given everything to God, so you're not stealing from me anymore. Now you're stealing from God. You have to reckon with him. Well, that really got him worried. But one day, a bunch of the native men gathered at his front door and said, Mr. Missionary, we need to talk to you. Now, he said, one thing in that culture, he said, you always knew when they were thinking, because they would take their finger and they'd rub their nose when they were thinking. I think most teachers in America wish they knew if their kids were thinking or not, okay? But all these natives are out there on the front porch and they're rubbing their nose and said, Mr. Missionary, we've got a question for you. Have you become a Christian? And he said, what do you mean? He said, well, before you left, you told us about becoming a Christian. We always kind of hoped we'd see one. Have you become a Christian? And I'll tell you, that missionary did. He humbled himself. It may not be the most theological answer, but I think it fits with James chapter 2. And he looked at those nationals and said, yes, when I was gone, I became a Christian. Can I say that? For 4 years, he was not justified in the sight of those natives. When he came back with the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, with an obedience he hadn't had before, and saw victory in his life over anger, guess what, friends? He became justified in the sight of the natives. I believe that's what James chapter 2 is trying to teach us, friends. It's like this. If your car's in the driveway on Sunday when people are in church, don't be surprised if your unsaved neighbors don't know you're saved. See, it takes action. It takes obedience in order for lost people to realize that person's different. That person's a Christian. I believe that's what James chapter 2. And obviously, friends, these were people that had gotten saved in the Jerusalem church, and here they are spread out to all these communities. And I believe their pastor is saying, listen, folks, live it out there. Live your Christianity. Okay. So that's the last night we dealt with the fact that faith that produces works delivers us from sin. Number two, faith that results in works declares us to be righteous in the sight of men. And number three, we'll kind of end the message with this and take a little bit of time here. But number three, faith that produces works develops our faith. Now, this is a little technical, and I feel bad about being technical, but you guys hang in there, and I really appreciate it. Well, we're going to have to look at verse number 22, because this is really an amazing verse. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. For years, I made a statement, and I said this. Faith in the Bible, Bible theology, works are never a means. Faith is. And then I read James chapter 2. Did you hear what it just said? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and can you tell me that little preposition? By works. You know what that's a preposition? For all you Greek scholars, again, we're using the word scholar this week very loosely. Okay, but to you Greek scholars out there, that little word by is means. The Bible tells us that there are cases where works are means. Now, there are cases where works are not means, and if they are a means in your theology, you're wrong. If you think you get saved by doing good, you're wrong. If you think that you get assurance of salvation or victory over sin by just doing works, then you're wrong. Okay, as we said, not the means. Okay, so what's the means here? The Bible says the means are works. What's it for? And the answer is mature faith. In other words, what this passage is saying is, basically, if I could say it, if I could read you the Lenski quote, and some of you would probably just love the Lenski quote. Most of us, including me reading it, we might not get it, okay? But the idea basically is this. When we believe God enough to obey Him, it results in good works, and those good works turn around and become a means for perfected faith. So we can put it this, faith produces obedience, which becomes a means for greater faith. You cannot grow in faith without steps of obedience. It's those steps of obedience when you believe God, because He has shown you in His Word, He's convicted you, the Holy Spirit's convicted you. You take a step of obedience and dependence upon Him, and in that step of obedience, what God does, uses that obedience that works as means for a developed greater, mature faith. That's what it says. And by works, faith is made perfect. That's the same word Jesus used on the cross when He said, it's finished. Faith becomes grows, becomes complete. I've told my daughters growing up, I said, spiritual maturity is not perfection. It's the ability to counsel yourself out of your problems. People mature and know how to counsel themselves out of their problems. They understand, oh yeah, okay, I got back into unbelief. Okay, I got to believe God. Take a step of faith here. Now, I don't understand this fully, but Lenski is the Greek commentator. And I know he's got other issues, but his Greek is pretty good. He points out that the imperfect tense is used here, and it demands that there is a reason why. And that means, there's basically points out, it's followed by three aorists. I'm doing this only because we have some budding Greek scholars out here. But it's followed by three aorists, and those are the three things that works become a means for. Three things. When you and I believe God enough to obey Him, and when we obey Him, those works become a means for perfected faith. They become a means for imputed righteousness becoming imparted righteousness, and they become a means for you being called the friend of God. Those three things are results of God-dependent obedience. Now, I know we'll continue to work through on this, because let's start first of all with this idea of perfected faith. I don't know about you, but I think one of the greatest problems in the Christian life is that we doubt God. I think every Christian in this room would say one of the greatest problems I have is I don't trust God like I know God wants me to. Now, friends, this is telling us that there's a means for a perfected faith. There's a means for a growing faith. There's a means for a completed faith. And that means is God-dependent obedience. Now, I've thought about this, because I really am trying to sometimes just reconcile different things. But in the Bible, I've noticed there are a lot of things I would call faith triggers. There are things you've got to believe God enough to do. And when you do them, guess what happens? You mature and you grow. I want to ask you a question. Could you be a mature believer and never win anybody to Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. You cannot be a mature believer and never win anybody to Jesus Christ. It's impossible. That's what I call a faith trigger. You don't say why? Because God commanded us to go into the world and preach the gospel. And if we're not going and preaching, we are not believing a God enough to obey Him. Every person in this room, according to the Word of God, can win people to Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you can win people to Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, how do I do it? You go and you preach the gospel. That's how you do it. You say, preacher, I'm not a good speaker, or I don't have a lot of charisma, or I don't have a lot of persuasive power. May I tell you, the dynamite's not in you, the dynamite's in the message. I get to preach the gospel a lot of weeks to teenagers, and I'm telling you, the gospel's not even fair. It's like throwing a stick of dynamite into a pond and picking up the dead fish and cooking supper. You know what I'm talking about? It's not even fair. Say, what do you mean it's not fair? It's powerful. The gospel doesn't need help. It just needs to be preached. Amen. It's got a power in itself. Amen. And I will tell you, as a preacher of the gospel, there's nothing like preaching the old good news and throwing that dynamite out there and watching it do its thing. It's powerful. But you will never become a mature believer until you do that. It's impossible. It's what I call a faith trigger. If you're in a church and you're and nobody in that church is making efforts to win people to Jesus Christ, you're going to be in trouble, right? The church will be in trouble. Everybody in that church, at least, obviously, some people are just learning, but there should be a desire, okay, I want to tell people about Jesus. I want to preach the gospel. Why? Because God says go and preach. And if you believe that, guess what you'll do? You'll go and preach. It's a faith trigger. How about this one? I mentioned this earlier in the week. This is a tough one, but I'm going to throw it out again. Asking forgiveness. Can a man or a woman be a mature Christian and never ask anybody for forgiveness? I don't believe so. I'm telling you, friends, can I just say this about the United States of America? It's probably true everywhere, but I know it's true here. We are a proud people. And I will tell you, I think some Christians go their entire life never ask anybody to forgive them. I want to just ask you, when's the last time you said, you know, I was wrong, I shouldn't have said that? I was preaching at a conference, and another preacher, he's a real good friend of mine. And he corrected something on a message, and I think he might have been right. It really wasn't that big a deal. And I really wasn't offended by it. But he came to me after that message, after somebody else had preached, and he came up to me very humble. And he said, you know, brother, God smote my heart. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. Would you forgive me? And I said, well, you really don't need to forgive, but I'll forgive you, sure, but it was not that big a deal. You know what? Now I know why God's hand is on his life. Because he's sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and he's willing to go and say, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Hey, college students, when's the last time you apologized to your roommate? When's the last time you said, you know, I shouldn't have got frustrated like that. I was wrong to do that. You see, the point is, you cannot be a mature believer. You can't be a mature believer and know what the Bible says in Matthew 5 about first be reconciled to thy neighbor, then go, then offer thy. You cannot be a mature believer if you're not one that's willing to ask forgiveness when God smotes your heart. You did wrong. If somebody has aught against you, you say, preacher, what do you mean they have aught against me? You know that they have something against you because something you said or did. You say, preacher, well, I didn't do wrong. The Bible didn't say if you did wrong. It just says they got something against you. It says first be reconciled. God is certainly saying, he's almost saying it's more important than devotions. It's more important than giving your tithe. What you need to do is first go say, hey, I hear that you have something against me. And listen to them. And then just wherever you can say, I was wrong about that. Where it is appropriate. But the point is you can't be a mature believer without asking for forgiveness, having that as a part of your life. How about this? Can you be a mature believer and not give to the Lord's work or tithe? Can you be a mature believer? And the answer is no. Giving is a part of the Christian life. Every single one of you that has been in church for any length of time, and I know we have some pastors here that would understand this and those that have been in church work, but, you know, somebody gets saved, they start growing to the Lord, and there always comes the crisis on giving, doesn't there? And if they're ever going to mature, there comes to a time where they realize, oh, 10%? And they begin to, they wrestle with it, and I remember at Marquette Manor, we had a stewardship month every January, and we still do it at my home church, Falls Baptist, as well. And I don't know, many of those testimonies, it's so neat to hear people give testimonies because every one of them came to a crisis. And they said, okay, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. Some was more than 10%. Some eventually it was, you know, God told me to increase my giving and whatever it might be. But the point, frankly, is simply this, that they took the step. God told them to give and told them, laid on their heart what they needed to give. And they took that step of faith and obeyed God. And in doing so, guess what happened? Their faith got strengthened. See, faith triggers. Can a man be, or woman be, a mature believer without praying? No, why? Because the Bible says pray without ceasing. I mean, we're in an attitude of prayer, but there obviously has to be dedicated time where we spend time with God and say, God, I need you. And if we don't, we are not a mature believer. You don't, 5 minutes a day is not going to cut it. And you might start it that way, but as you grow in the Lord, 5 minutes a day won't cut it. So how about this? Can you be a mature believer without reading your Bible? And the answer is impossible. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Yeah, I think everybody out here is seeing, you seeing the faith triggers? Now, what happens if we have some of the faith triggers, but we don't have them all? And the answer is, well, we're not mature yet. Because it's in that obedience, when you believe God enough to obey him, in that obedience That's where God does something, and your faith gets nurtured, it gets strengthened, it gets encouraged, it gets developed. The Bible says it's made perfect. Wow. Now, I've said all this. There's other things, exhortation. The Bible says, exhort one another while it is called today. Can you be a mature believer and never encourage another believer to do right? I don't believe so. I believe as believers, one of your jobs is to encourage one another in their walk with God. Might be your kids, might be your spouse, that might be it, might be your work crew, but that's part of the Christian life. You'll never be mature until you obey, exhort one another daily while it is called the day. God is simply saying every day we ought to be on the lookout on how to encourage God's people. That's part of it. We could go through a lot of faith triggers, but I've actually set you up. I've really set you up on one. How about this? Can a man or a woman be a mature believer without being separated from the world? No. Love not the world. Be not conformed to this world. And I will tell you, friend, that's a faith trigger that has fallen on hard times. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of things I appreciate about you Gen Zers and millennials. I really do. I know I'm a boomer. I'm an old guy. Our generation had our problems. And when I was a kid, the older generation thought we were a bunch of jerks. Okay, I get that. Okay, so just hang with me for a moment. And there's a lot of things I've given my life to millennials and Gen Zers. So please understand my context here. But if I look at this generation, and I'm not necessarily saying it's your fault. But if I look at this generation, there's one thing I get concerned about. I'm talking about the kids in our churches and in our Christian colleges. They don't have a clue about separation from the world. They think that's zooey. No, it's not zooey. It's biblical. And I have found, you can listen, you find any godly Christian in this room who has any kind of age on them and ask them, what were the times in your life when you dealt with the world in your life that changed you? And they will tell you. I was with a pastor. He got saved at the very church he now pastors. He can tell you the exact spot where he got saved in the back of that church. And I remember him telling me, well, the turning point of my life was when I was coming to that church and somebody preached on music, and ungodly music. He said, I went home and grabbed my records. That dates the illustration. He said, I got my records. He said, I went up to my burn barrel. We know it was in the South. Okay, went out with those records. Went out to the burn barrel. And he said, I threw those records in the burn barrel. Now, I'm telling you, friends, he would not be in the ministry if he hadn't done that. You know why? It's a faith trigger. Listen, I've been in churches, seen young buck coming in there, throwing this standard out. And I remember I sat down with one of them. I said, you better be careful what you're doing, because some of these people made huge decisions on the very standards you're pitching that changed their life. That's right. God dealt with them and said, you ought not wear that anymore. You ought not go there anymore. You ought not listen to that anymore. And I will tell you, friends, we all know spirituality is not determined by the standards you keep. But you cannot be spiritual without following what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. So there's times in your life, listen, you can talk to anybody. There's times in your life when God will say, that needs to go. And when it goes, your faith grows. Now, my parents were great parents. I mean, wonderful parents. But television was just getting started. Yes, that was the media of our day. And it was 60s and 70s. It was kicking in. It was becoming a big part of culture. We boomers, we basically were into TV. Okay, that was our deal. And when I was a teenager, my parents let me watch way too much television. And I'm just going to tell you right now, when I was a teenager, Monday night it was Gunsmoke. Tuesday night it was The Streets of San Francisco. Wednesday night, it was a half an hour of the Bionic Woman that I had to run to church. Always wondered what happened. Number four, on Thursday, it was SWAT and The Streets of San Francisco. Oh, wow. And number five, my favorite, The $6 Million Man. Yes, we can rebuild him. We have the technology. Okay, anyway, we can make him faster, stronger. Some of you are playing the theme in your brain right now. Okay, but anyway, I'll never forget as a teenager, the Holy Spirit coming into my heart and said, you ought not watch that TV program anymore. That's not right. I realize what I just mentioned, some of those programs are kindergarten compared to today, but they had still some things that offended the Holy Spirit. And I remember the Holy Spirit coming to me and saying, yeah, that's got too much violence in it. That's not good for you. I want you to give it up. And I remember, I know this sounds funny now, but I remember dying giving up those TV programs. It was like, oh, I know the God, okay, God, I won't watch it anymore. Now, I'm telling you, friends, you might think that's Mickey Mouse, but I'm telling you right now, I don't think I'd be standing here if I hadn't made decisions like that in my youth. Because it does something to you. Jesus becomes more important than culture, becomes more important than the world. I don't know what your issues are, but I guarantee you God will bring, the Holy Spirit will show you, that's not helping you. Sometimes other people may be able to do it and not hurt them spiritually, but sometimes God says it doesn't help you. Some things are wrong for everybody, I get that. But some things are wrong for you because they don't help you. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Sometimes the Holy Spirit just comes along and says, that's not helping you, it needs to go. You want to get rid of that? I'm just telling you, friends, you cannot be a mature believer without being separated from the world. And I'm not, again, just talking about standards for standards' sake. I'm talking about following the Holy Spirit. And He will make deal in your heart and say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. Dr. Ed Nelson, as a young man, came to the conviction, I will never watch a Hollywood movie. Now, I wouldn't come, I'm probably close to that, but I'm not exactly that, but I will tell you that. Do you think that hurt his life? Do you think Ed Nelson was just really messed up because he wouldn't watch Hollywood movies? And the answer is, I don't think so. God may not call everybody in the room to be that strict with their application, but probably most of us ought to be stricter than we are. I know Christian families watch a movie every week. I'm thinking, how do you do a movie every week? You say, well, preacher, there's good movies. Yeah, but you'd run out of them. I mean, 52, then, you know, 104, and you start doing the math. Okay, there aren't that many out there. Okay, you get the idea. The point is, I don't know what God's going to lead you to do. I don't know. But I guarantee you, if you're going to be a mature believer, God will say, that doesn't help you. That needs to go out of your life. Listen, can we say this carefully? I don't think media is helping the church. I'm not saying all media is wrong. I'm not saying all entertainment's wrong. I'm just saying a lot of it is wrong. And as many times as Christians, we compromise. We watch stuff we should watch. We hurt our conscience. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. We quench Him, and we wonder why we are dead in the water. All I'm saying, friends, is that when you believe, the Bible says, love not the world, and you believe when God says, be not conformed to the world, and you take steps of obedience to do that, God does something. He strengthens your faith. The only way to reach Christian maturity, God's telling us, a faith that is complete, mature, is to believe God enough to obey Him. That's kind of simple, isn't it? And then your obedience becomes a means for greater faith. I don't know about you, but that's kind of thrilling. And honestly, over the years, I have seen that true. When you talk to older saints of God who have the dew of heaven on them, they can bring you to several crises in their lives where they follow Jesus when their flesh was screaming, no, don't do it. And God strengthened their faith. Remarkable. Oh, so much we could talk about. But there's a second thing that we need to see here that occurs. And then in verse number 23, first of all, the faith was made perfect as a result of the means of works. Secondly, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him righteousness, imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The second thing that happened is this. I don't want to be too technical. Imputed righteousness became imparted righteousness. Say, preacher, what are you talking about? Okay, when you got saved in the sight of God, you were declared to be righteous. You were justified. Now, we call that legal or forensic righteousness. And I don't know about you, I'm really grateful for legal and forensic righteousness, aren't you? Because when I stand before God, I will tell you, friend, I will not stand there in filthy garments. I will stand there with Jesus Christ in my stead, and I will be judged not through my lack of righteousness, but through His righteousness. I have been made righteous in the sight of God through Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. It's legal and forensic. But don't miss this. But when you and I obey God in dependence upon Him and not ourselves, that imputed righteousness becomes imparted righteousness. So what do you mean by that? You ever heard that little phrase that the book of Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? You know what I used to think that said? All of your righteousnesses. I thought Isaiah was up there looking at a bunch of lost people. Okay, you people out there, you do all these good things. You think you're impressing God. You're not impressing God. It's all a bunch of filthy rags. But he didn't say that. He saw all of our righteousnesses. Is Isaiah going to be in heaven? Yeah, so he's talking about his righteousness. May I say this carefully, friends? Your flesh-dependent righteousness and my flesh-dependent righteousness stinks in the nostrils of God. It's filthy rags. My righteousness doesn't cut it, but I'll tell you whose righteousness does. His. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May I say it, friends? When you and I are depending on Jesus and he enables us to do the right thing, it is not our righteousness, it's his being fleshed out through our dependent obedience. I can do all things through Christ, which? Oh. So it's his strength. I think it was Duncan Campbell who said the secret of victory is not my righteousness, not my holiness, it's his. It's tapping into a righteousness that is not my own. And here's what God is simply saying. When you believe God enough to obey him in dependence on his strength, not yours, and you take those steps of obedience, guess what happens? The imputed legal forensic righteousness becomes imparted righteousness that a world can see. And they realize that's supernatural. God's on that thing. You ever seen, everybody in this room has seen kids come forward an invitation, get right with God in their lives, transform. I'll tell you what's happening. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is being fleshed out through that life that is now trusting him. And it's supernatural. It's remarkable. I travel with college students. I have three guys, three girls travel with me. Most of the time when I'm doing the Christian school meetings, and my wife and I just travel alone, we're doing revival meetings. But I don't know how many times I have watched them be powerfully used of God. And every single time it happens, they're amazed. They're like, how did that happen? I've had guys experience unction in preaching for the very first time, and I absolutely love the awe in their face. Like, Brother Van Gelder, I don't understand this. I just started preaching, and like God was there, and like kids were crying, and God was working. I'm thinking, hallelujah, friends. If you'd never started preaching, you wouldn't have seen any of that. See, it's the obedience when you're in just desperation, God. It's that obedience God visits, and the imputed righteousness becomes imparted righteousness. The scripture is fulfilled. See, I will tell you something, friends. We're not just righteous legally, hallelujah. It's real righteousness, but nobody will ever see it until you take steps of faith. That's when it's seen. And last of all, it's called the friend of God. I don't know how to explain it, but Abraham didn't have a little desk plaque, walk into Abraham's office, friend of God. No, he didn't do that. Everybody knew it. That guy loves God. Why? Because of his obedience. I want to ask you, friends, and people say, oh, that guy loves God. That girl in the school, man, she loves God. Yeah, that person, my neighbor, he loves God. Why do people say that? Because they believe God enough to obey him. That's why. See, there is a place of works in the whole thing, but it's his works. But it's like this. It's like the Apostle Paul, and I love the Apostle Paul because he's trying to explain this paradox. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ live within me. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Did you get what he was saying? He's saying, now, it was me. I was obeying. Oh, but it wasn't me. It was Jesus. But it was me. I mean, actually, I was moving, but it wasn't me. It was God's grace. But it was me. I was obeying, it wasn't me. Did you get it? See, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about gritting your teeth and obeying. We're talking about trusting God and obeying and watching the grace of God enable you in your obedience and supernatural things start happening. That's the point. Now, maybe this final illustration will help. We'll wrap it up. Back when I was about 16 years old, we were on a vacation in Colorado. My dad pastored there for 6 years, so we came back to Colorado on a regular basis. And we were on the Front Range in Colorado Springs, and Pikes Peak was in full view that day. Beautiful day, not a cloud in the sky. And we went out to an airport to meet a friend of my dad's. There was a deacon at my dad's church in Colorado. He was a young man at the time, worked for Exxon Oil. He was a budding salesman. He had a lot of money. And my dad came to that church, and I remember this man telling me before he went to heaven, he said, when your dad came to that church, he said there was a group of people that wanted to pitch him out of that church. He said, I was a young man at the time. He said, I was not right with God. He said, your dad's preaching put me to a point. He said, I had to either get right with God or join the group that was trying to get rid of your dad. Now, that's preaching, by the way, and that's what preaching does. And that man said, and he said, I got right with God. It affected his whole life. Served the Lord as a businessman his whole life. Touched his family. It's just a remarkable story. So we're out there, and his boys were our age, and so we're out this airport, and they had some means. So the boys had been taking glider lessons. And there was a boy, 15 years old, he was a year younger than me, he came up to me, and he said, Jim, he said, I just got my glider license, pilot. He said, can I take you up? I was dumb. I was young. You know how it is. I said, sure. Yeah, well. So we got in this glider, and he's explaining it to me. There was a tow plane, and it had a cable tied to the front of the glider. And he's explaining it to me. He was a real good teacher type guy. And we got up in the air. In fact, he's a surgeon now. But he got up in the air, and we're flying around. Pikes Peak's beautiful over here. And he's explaining. He said, what's going to happen is the tow plane is going to let go. The tow plane will go this way, and the glider will go this way. And then we'll just, you know, everything. So I'm fine. I can hear the hum of the engine. I'm used to planes, okay? So I'm not too worried. I'm hearing the hum of the engine. And all of a sudden, that tow plane goes this way and lets it go. And the glider goes this way. And I can't hear anything. It's total silence. And all of a sudden, I realized I'm thousands of feet above the air in a paper airplane with the rookie pilot. Like, what am I doing up here? And not only a rookie pilot, but one who wanted to show off. He said, you ever heard of negative G's? No. Oh, that was a mistake. I felt like I was 500 pounds. He said, you ever heard of positive G's? And all of a sudden, the dust on the plane is circling around my head. I felt like I was weightless. He's doing back and forth. He's explaining everything to me, and I'm not feeling real well about this time. And he said, now look at that plane over there. And I saw a plane doing a circle like this. He said, that plane is in a thermal. And all of a sudden, we hit something that just like an elevator just shot us upward. He said, we just hit a thermal. He said, what that plane is and what we'll do is we'll get in a thermal, and the thermal will take us up in the air like an elevator. Just circle in the thermal, and then you pop out of the thermal, and you fly down. Then you find another thermal, and you go back up, and you fly down, and you hit another thermal, and you go back. He said, we can be up here all day. That was the worst news I'd ever heard. And pretty soon I'm begging him, please take me down. You have to clean out the inside of the airplane. Please take me down. And with great disappointment, he landed that airplane and I got out. Do you know, my friend, what we just described in James chapter number 2 or what God's talking about? It's God's thermal. You know what happens when you get in the thermal? You trust God. And you know what happens when you trust God? You obey him. Independence on his strength, not yours. And when you do that, guess what happens? He strengthens your faith. And when he strengthens your faith, guess what you do? You obey God. And when you obey God, guess what happens? He strengthens your faith. Now you take with that faith, guess what you do? You obey God. I call it the glory thermal. Say, well, preacher, what happens when you get out of the thermal? Well, it's not hard. Get back in it. Gravity starts taking you down. Finally, you realize, you know, I'm not doing real well right now. My faith isn't doing very well. What do? You trust God. And when you trust God, you obey God. You know what sometimes that looks like? Getting your face and confessing your sin before God. That's a faith step. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, God, I got away from you. God, I've taken you for granted. God, I need you. God, I'm trusting your cleansing blood. And all of a sudden, you find yourself back in that thermal, don't you? See, all I'm trying to encourage you with is what James chapter 2, I believe he's trying to tell us, is faith is very important, but faith without works is dead. You can say you believe, be separate from the world. You can say you believe the gospel. You can say, I believe given, it shall be given unto you. You can quote all the verses, but they don't do you any good until you're in dependence on him. You obey him. And That's when you see God start doing great things. Strengthens your faith. Imputed righteousness becomes imparted righteousness. You become called the friend of God. You know what we call that? Divine intervention. And I don't know about you, I need all the divine intervention I can get. But it never happens outside of faith that produce works. That produce faith that produce works. That produces faith that produces works, etc. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Now heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I certainly don't know what faith step God may be convicting. There may be somebody out here and say, preacher, we're token givers. We need to start trusting God and give what we know God wants us to. There might be somebody out here saying, preacher, I've never opened my mouth to give the gospel to anybody. And your step of faith might be, okay, God, I want to be available. I want to open my mouth. Walter Wilson, the book out on the table, the day he gave himself to the Lord Jesus to give the gospel changed his life. Became one of the greatest soul winners in the last 200 years, I would say. Just a remarkable man. I don't know what your step of faith is. I don't know what it is. But if God's touched your heart this evening, I certainly invite you in just a moment to have a step, an action, a work. In other words, in just a moment, whatever God's telling you to do, obey it. It might be to sit and kneel at your chair. It might be to come forward and kneel at the front. I don't know. I don't know what it will be. But whatever it is, would you just, okay, Lord, I'll obey you. Independence on your strength, not mine. Would you just stand to your feet right where you are, heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one's looking?